Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 24th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Robin Madison. Today she will be continuing her Bible study series on the Book of Acts. Today's session number is 8 and is titled First Century Internet, Acts 10, Peter and Cornelius. Let's listen in.
Those who are not going to become believers, as we saw earlier in Acts, tend to do this. Cover their ears. That's what it says in Acts 3 and 4. The stoning of Stephen. They deliberately don't listen. And that's one way in these texts you can tell who's listening and who's willing to come to Jesus and who's not. Now the transitional step is if one is in a close relation to Jesus or a disciple with the Spirit, and one is willing to come for help, to raise questions, then one is in the transitional step, being taught how to interpret properly. That's one of the most important things for Luke. Begins from the beginning of his gospel all the way through Acts. And what one is given is not the content, but how to interpret properly the signs of God in the past and the signs of God in the present. That says the task of all of you is teaching people how to interpret properly, not necessarily the focus on content. That's important, that's part of catechesis, but when we're talking about bringing people into the church and mission, we're teaching them how to see the proper understanding of Scripture in the past and the signs of God in the present. Both are very important. If one is, and here we see it, Paul is willing to be taught by Ananias, the Ethiopian is willing to be taught by Philip, they receive a proper interpretation and there's a change. Now, once this happens, then one is a full believer. And as a full believer, one then has a proper interpretation of God-given things and of concrete situations of God's action in the present. And one is able to do something for God, which in Luke and Acts always means praising and giving thanks to God. Luke makes a distinction here between doing something for God and doing something for others. But they're both related to having a proper interpretation of our task as believers. So doing something for God is praising God, loving God in a proper way. Notice the Samaritan does that in Acts 10. And then the next step is being able to do something for others, actively performing in the present toward others what one can now interpret for himself. Paul rescuing the slave girl, Paul converting Gentiles, Peter staying in prison so as not to wrong the jailer. Jailer is spelled wrong here. That should say Paul staying in prison, not Peter staying in prison. So that all the prisoners are freed, but they stay there so that the jailer is not put in bondage for their being freed by God. A big thing about doing something for others that begins with God is God, from the beginning, getting people out of social bondage, getting Israel out of slavery, constantly the issue of freedom from slavery. And that's what ties into our Jubilee text. But then that allows Luke, in writing Acts, to raise some interesting questions of what kind of bondage there are. There's bondage, there's physical bondage, but there's a bondage of not having a proper interpretation, too. And that ties into the Jubilee issue. Now, having done something, doing something for others, the last step is inheriting eternal life, having one's name written in heaven, by virtue of one's new Jesus or Spirit imparted ability to interpret God's actions in the past and the present correctly, sharing a close relationship with Jesus and the Father. Stephen seeing Jesus at his stoning, Peter and God continuing to have a relationship of visions and conversations, Cornelius and God having visions and conversations. Stephen asking for forgiveness, even as Stephen is in relationship to God on the edge of eternal life, Stephen asks forgiveness for those around, that the message of God might continue to come to them, that they not be cut off. So that is the last step. Now, when we were working on yesterday, Ananias and Sapphira, as you know, a really hot text, there are two things about that text that we didn't talk about completely, or one large thing. I don't know if I remember the second one at this point. Get this out of the way. This is my way. Gives me. We have our other chart back here that'll be useful too. We had talked about Ananias and Sapphira as a text that functions like the Adam and Eve story in Genesis, in that it answers the question of, after one is a believer, is one without sin? You know, does one, or in Luke's term, does one always have the proper interpretation after one is a believer? You know, this is a question for many folks who come to Christianity out of fundamentalist traditions, who somehow have gotten an understanding that once they're a believer in Jesus, they will never sin anymore, and then they find themselves feeling angry or being unkind or giving a wrong interpretation, and then they're just devastated. Well, what Luke is saying in the Ananias and Sapphira story, in part, is misinterpretation still continues in the Christian community, and that it must be in the presence of the community that these kind of issues are worked out. So we know now from Ananias and Sapphira that there will continue to be wrong interpretation. Now, Ananias and Sapphira as a text, with the two of them ending up dead in the end, kind of for Luke sets the outer boundaries of where God's action will be, and it does shake up the believers. It is, as you know, not only a text not for Stewardship Sunday. We have at least two people here who are financial officers in their congregations. And what is your name?
Michael.
It's Michael, and I know Mary has been. Any of the rest of you? You know, yeah, okay. I suggested before you came in that you might want to use Ananias and Sapphira for the financial officers the day before Stewardship Sunday to give them courage that God has some boundaries. But it isn't the text you use for that. You know, Jacob. Although some might, certainly I think that's what Luke's thinking of, but the issue there of deceit and lying. Now, how does that come about? I guess this was my second point. Ananias and Sapphira are missing a proper interpretation there. And it's not until Peter provides the proper interpretation of their actions, what they've already done, that they then fall down dead. Doesn't say the Holy Spirit killed them. Leads you to think about it, about what's going on here. But the issue of lying to the community and lying to the Holy Spirit are very closely linked in that text. So we have an inkling that it might be necessary for God to still be in relationship to believers, providing proper interpretations for them. Now, this suggests something else, that after beginning with Ananias and Sapphira and on from there, we're talking about a little more settled Christian community that is going to have its own traditions of its short history of Christianity. So then you're going to have Judaism, Christianity with its short history of interpretation, and sometimes it'll be not just the Jews who have questions about interpreting Jesus, but also the Christians that will have a question. And the two texts we're going to work on together as first century internet today are related to that. And what I want to do with you first is I'm going to kind of walk you through this pattern in Acts 9 in Paul's conversion. And then you're going to have a chance to look at it in terms of what I call Peter and Cornelius's conversion. We've tended to read it as Cornelius's conversion, but what we want to take a look at is to see what is it that Peter needs to know differently also. And my reason for calling this first century internet is, as you will see, that one, it takes an immense amount of folks together to call into being the conversion of both Paul, Peter, and Cornelius, and also it takes immense amount of activity by God for this to happen. And the third thing was, we have that sheet coming down out of heaven in Acts 10, which I always think of as a net rather than that. Now, if we're going to think first century internet, you can say Luke is in the information age, but what's important is the relationship between believers and also God. God is always the memory is always, RAM and random access memory, and also, what is it, RAM?
ROM.
Read-only memory. All that is, where God is located as far as Acts is concerned. So let's look at Acts 9. And looking at my chart on the board, I was showing yesterday how Luke is working through these sets of themes, religious good and religious evil. Religious good is doing something for God, praising God, rejoicing, giving alms, which is also doing something for others. Religious evil is not doing something for God. Social good is doing something for others, freeing others from social needs so they can praise God. And social evil, doing something, not doing something for others. These lines over the doing are a shorthand form of weighing, say not. They the same thing as that, except maybe the line goes down. Now, what's interesting about both these stories, Acts 9 and 10, is these are really high status people involved in these stories. We're not talking about the lowly here. Here are my categories at the top here are in and people in and out of the community and people high and low status. In these two stories, whether we're dealing with Peter or Cornelius or Paul or any of these folks, we're all high status people here. We have, Paul is a leader in the Jewish community. He's a pain in the butt for Christianity, but he's a high-status person. He's trained as a leader in the community. He has enough authority to get letters from the high priest to enslave Christians. Peter is high-status in the Christian community. Cornelius gets a couple sentences on his own in terms of being a leader in the Italian cohort. So these are major texts. And they're also very long chapters, which says, in any narrative, you spend a lot of time working on something that there are some major points to be made here. You can always sort that out. If it takes longer to, if you're working on a text for preaching or Bible study and it seems particularly long, there's more stuff that's important there to sort out. Okay, let's look at Acts 9 to begin with, and I'm going to kind of walk you through this, and then you can see similar patterns in Acts 10. And maybe, now I'm going to put the other thing back up so that you can see that too. And sometimes it does. You're waiting for what?
The shellfish to appear on it.
The shellfish?
Never mind.
Okay, I'm going to hook it under the... Thank you, Jim. Thank you. You can just sit there.
Okay. The feet of the screen. You can enjoy it. Yeah, why don't you just do it?
Stay. Sit. Behaves about as well as my dog. Now, if I levitate, take it as a sign of the Holy Spirit. This puts me a little farther away from you, but... Let's get it in focus again. How's that? Not stellar, but... probably because we got a bit of a slope, so I'll pull it up as necessary. Okay, Acts 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder, remember that, immediately puts him in the category of social evil. He's preceding social evil, and he's in the category of doing evil to the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters for to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, remember, this slavery issue is tremendously important in terms of God's activities. God gets people out of bondage. So we've got Paul involved in a religious leader asking a high, and the high priest is going along with it, asking a religious leader to help put people in bondage, and social evil is the bondage also. So Paul's got a high negative valence at this point. Now, as he was going down to Jerusalem, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now here we have being close in relationship to Jesus, initiated by Jesus. Here, Jesus initiates this change in Paul. Paul doesn't initiate it. Jesus appears, or appears vocally anyway. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He recognizes a divine manifestation, so we can see Paul has a piece of a proper interpretation from the past still. You know, you have a preliminary knowledge, you need a proper interpretation. And he's also willing to listen to Jesus. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, and therefore, so Lord, he doesn't know the content, he doesn't know it's Jesus, but the divine manifestation is enough for him to ask the question back. And the reply is, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." Now, that means when he is enslaving the disciples, he's enslaving Jesus. So therefore, we have this double connection here between persecuting Christians and persecuting the Lord are the same. Therefore, you're doing a social bondage to the divine, too. Now, watch what happens here. That's all Jesus says in terms of past information. We assume Paul, as a rabbi, has got a lot of other interpretation. This is the piece he needs at this point. "But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Okay. "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one," which would mean that they heard the interchange between the two, or they heard speaking. It's unclear because they don't respond to the dialogue exactly. "Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see." This is a constant image in Luke and Acts for not being able to do a proper interpretation, not having the proper interpretation if you can't see. If you can't speak like Zechariah, it is because you have somehow distrusted the divine and therefore are not a proper person to be speaking for the Lord at this point. Now, he got up from the ground, and so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, this is really important because for Luke, doing something for others, that was the other pitch, is very important. So that even though we have these people who are traveling with Paul and who are not yet Christian believers and may not be ever in this text, they are willing to do something for others. So part of this internet of the text, of all the people involved who helped make the conversion of Paul possible, are these Jewish believers with Paul who get him safely to Damascus. They don't leave him in the desert. You know, remember the man in the ditch in Luke 10? So here we have part of what makes this possible are unexpected people to us. That's part of what Luke wants to tell us about mission, is that one, it doesn't all depend on us. Two, there's all kinds of combinations of things that make possible your asking the question at any time about mission and relationship. What David isn't here, the man who's doing the auction, but he, after our session on Monday, he said he went up to some folks at worship afterwards, and he said he tried out what we had talked about on Monday, and he went up to them and said, "Are you Lutheran?" And they said, "No, we're not. We kind of come out of a Baptist tradition, but we're not, you know, we've not been going anywhere." And he said, then out of our discussion on Monday, he said, "Well, how has been your experience at Holden? What has that taught? What have you understood about God or believers or something out of that in some form?" And he said, "It was so amazing. They were primed to talk about their experience with God here." And the end of the conversation was, as he came back to us in the evening and said, "I need to give these people before they leave on the bus boat tomorrow a recommendation of what's a good Lutheran congregation near them." And so then he came to us. We were having a staff social, and we came up with names of Lutheran congregations, and then the next day he gave it back. You see that connection of things? He didn't have to have all the pieces together. But because he said, "How is it with you in this experience at Holden?" And they just kind of gushed out. You know, they were just waiting for that question to be asked. And so this is kind of the same thing here. We've got these folks who get into Jerusalem. Now, look at this. Here we have, in Jerusalem, a disciple named Ananias. This is another disciple named Ananias. It's not a resurrection. The Lord said to him in a vision, because the Lord is very active. You know, Paul heard a voice. Ananias gets a vision. "Ananias," he answered, "here I am, Lord." Now here, he's someone who knows who the Lord is, but he's willing to listen. He could have said, "Lord, I haven't gotten enough sleep. I've been at Holden for 2 weeks. You know, I'll talk to him in the morning." But no, he doesn't. The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight." I love that we have the name of a street in Scripture. "At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus." Now, this is not Judas who betrayed him. We've got a lot of common names in this text. "For a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment, he is praying," which is having a proper religious relationship to God. And "he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias said, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name.'" Now, what Ananias has is an interpretation of Paul's actions as far as it goes. It's proper for what he knows of Paul's actions in the past. But he doesn't have a proper interpretation of what God is doing with Paul. So here is someone who is a believer who needs to know more about what God is about. This is the structure of prayer and vision and audition. That's when you hear something from the divine. It's not just Broadway. It's, you know, it's something that happens to believers. And so then Jesus tells him what the proper relationship is, or the proper interpretation. And he says, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel." Notice Paul's got a triple connection there, more than Paul does in Paul's letters. Gentiles, kings, and Israel, all three Paul will do. "I myself," and this is a wonderful line, "I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now here has been Paul enslaving others. Now Jesus is going to show him how much he will be enslaved for the sake of his name. Paul has caused suffering to others. Now Jesus will show him how much suffering he will undergo. His causing suffering is ended. He will now be one who suffers. And this fits actually very well with Paul's testimony to what has happened to him. He used to persecute the church, and now suffering has come upon him. So then Ananias goes. He has a proper interpretation now. Step somewhere in here, having a proper interpretation. And he goes and lays his hands on Saul and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me." So they both are now sharing this proper interpretation. You've got the two characters together. It's formally called converging narratives, converging stories. "Regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, with that testimony, the scales fall from his eyes. So that puts Paul in the position of being able to do proper interpretation now. And his sight was restored, and he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, Paul then immediately begins to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, in the Jewish communities, where the Christians are still located, saying Jesus is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed. This is all who heard him, Jews and Jewish Christians. "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoke this name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" So you can see that it's Jews who are talking, because they're not saying bring us before the chief priest, but bring them before the chief priest. So that's the question for everybody. So that Paul's conversion itself is a testimony to what has gone on. "Is he not?" Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay. Confused them, confounded their previous interpretation. Now, let's skip down to 26. See, that was happening in Damascus. 26, we're back to Jerusalem. "When Paul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." Okay, now here's the Christian community organized. They don't have a proper interpretation of Paul either. They're going to need to receive that. But Barnabas, now Barnabas was the guy, started out as Joseph in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, was renamed Barnabas, and sold a piece of land and laid the whole proceeds at the feet of the disciples. And he's the one who brings him to the apostles, describes for them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went out in and among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And then we find what Paul continues to do. But Paul is not acceptable to the disciples and the apostles without the testimony of Barnabas. See, it takes another person in the net, in the connection, to make this possible. Because the community has its own traditions now, and it's not just the traditions of God's interpretation, it's how they're perceiving in the present what's going on. And they have seen Paul as an enemy, as representing social and religious evil, so they should stay away from him. So it takes Barnabas, who serves as a kind of a boundary person, to really affect the full conversion of now the disciples in their relationship to Paul. So there's not just one conversion here. Paul is converted, but Ananias is converted to a proper interpretation of Paul, and then Barnabas, by his own power, then converts the disciples to a new interpretation. So this says new interpretation is something that has to go on, and disciples also need to do for one another, so that the gospel can go forth. So we now have a variety of new status here. And then it's not surprising later on that Barnabas will be the one to go with Paul, because Barnabas has been one to explain Paul to others, and he will be able to continue that function also. Now, question on what you're seeing there in terms of the interrelationship and how the Paul wants to enslave, becomes enslaved to blindness, then becomes the one who will suffer by being thrown in prison, and the Lord will teach him what kind of suffering will come upon them. Ananias and the disciples are, in a way, enslaved to their previous interpretation and have to receive a proper interpretation. Okay, now, let's let you play around with Acts 10 and see that the same thing is going on here. And I have this divided into sections, so you'll each get to look at a piece and see what's going on here in terms of who needs to have a piece of proper interpretation given to them. And you have to start up at the beginning, and you'll have to remember, well, I can guess we can get doing something for others on here. We can't do much about eternal life. Now, that's in God's hands anyway, as well as not being on the sheet. I feel so strange sitting back here in order to hold the screen down. I feel like a multi-purpose person right in my own place. Okay, the first, let's see, I need 1, 2, 3, 4. I really need 5 groups, I guess. And I've got some people checking out because they have to work. 4 people apiece. Go with about 4 people apiece. If you 4 here would work on 10, 1 through 8, that's really Cornelius' vision. And look and see, what does Cornelius have? What does Cornelius need? How is he described in terms of the chart behind us? And, you know, what kind of pieces, no, this is just the start of a story, so you won't have the whole thing here. Now, and let's take 5 of you back there, because you seem to be a grouping. And if you would look at 10, 9 through 16, that's Peter's vision. What is it that, pardon, you can't stay. Okay, I've got 3 then back there, or 4. I still have 4. Yay! Okay, if you 4 would look at 10, 9 through 16, which is Peter's vision, what is it that Peter needs to know? What does he have and what doesn't he have? It's buffet, so we won't miss breakfast by not being there.
And the lines are tremendously long. Okay. So
right at the beginning. Besides, you'll be covered in righteousness for going to Bible study. Okay, now, my next group, look at, this is a shorter section, look at 17 to 23, and this is the section where the folks from Caesarea arrive at Peter's door. Which is partly when Peter realizes something else is going on here. And then if you 4 would look at... okay, I'm going to do this. If you would look at 17 to 29, that gives you a little more travel unit there. And then if you 4 would look at 30 to 43. Now, part of that is a repetition of Peter telling his testimony again, so you can kind of just zip through pieces of that. But look there to see what's happened and how Peter, 30 to 43? Mm-hmm. Okay, no. Yeah, that's okay. This is the repetition. And then if you 4 would do the concluding piece, which is 44 to 48, although it's only 5 verses, it's just full of stuff, because this is where the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. And you all keep an eye out for spirit before water there and see what's going on. Now, what you're going to watch is all these groups receiving a piece of proper interpretation, see who already does something for God, see what kind of new information they need. And you all watch to see, you know, what then, what is it really that permits and causes the Holy Spirit to come down before they have water baptism? It's very interesting. Okay? And then I'll call you back together shortly so we can talk this out and not miss breakfast. Although I know there are many good things yet to be said, simply so that we will eventually receive the blessing of breakfast. Okay, and we'll start over here with the first group, and they had the very beginning of the story with Cornelius, 10:1-8. So if you would tell us about these three issues. So where does Cornelius stand in terms of doing things for others and doing things for God, and also what is it he needs from God?
I got elected.
Okay.
In terms of doing things for God, he prays a lot. He's a God-fearer.
Yes.
And he's got his whole household involved in that. And that is also a doing things for others. And he is an alms giver,
yes,
generously.
Yes.
So he is doing things for others.
And what is a God-fearer?
A God-fearer is a non-Jew who practices a lot of Judaism but hasn't really signed up entirely, probably hasn't been circumcised.
Hasn't been circumcised. Okay, so we have an uncircumcised Gentile with connections to Judaism, but as we see in this text, scripture doesn't come up in this text at all. So the difference between this guy and the Ethiopian eunuch, who we have to consider as a proselyte, as a convert to Judaism in terms of the way Acts is moving. And the eunuch part of that is kind of a preemptive on the issue of circumcision, we could say. I've been trying to find out, why does he need to be a eunuch? Well, it makes sense in terms of this circumcision issue. Okay, do God-fearers, in this text, do God-fearers have a direct relationship to God here?
Absolutely.
Isn't this amazing, you know? Even without being fully circumcised, their relationship is to God. And how does he know this?
He seems to recognize an angel when he sees one.
He recognizes an angel. So what about this step about coming close? Who comes close in this text?
Well, the angel comes to him.
The angel comes to him and says,
Cornelius knows who he is.
Cornelius knows who he is, and
then tells him to go do a task.
Yes, and that his prayers and his alms have ascended. And what this thing is about, a remembrance to God, means it's a circumlocution to say God's paying attention to you, God's listening to you. Otherwise, it's like we're thinking stones, epitaphs, things like that. No, it's just a circumlocution to say God's come near to you, not just you've come near to God. And so the angel provides that. And what's the task that he's supposed to do?
He's supposed to send off to Caesarea or Joppa. And get a specific fellow at another specific fellow's house.
Yes. Yes. And does he find out why?
No.
No. God just says do it. So, and if we think chronologically through the text, at the time this is directed to God initiating the relationship with Cornelius, Peter is not yet in a position to have the right thing to say to Cornelius. You know, it's not like call the bishop and the bishop already has a head. You know, it's not a canned speech here that's going to happen. In fact, Peter has to go through a process here, doesn't he? What happens back there? Tell me what's going on with Peter. We know already that he does good things for God and good things for people. what's we like driving up?
We use this chart about, you know, becoming a believer thing. That Peter had the preliminary knowledge was that he was through and throughout a Jew. Mm-hmm. And
yes.
But he had, we wondered about the proper time, you know, that this vision came at a proper time, and maybe we'll talk about that later, but that, mm-hmm. that he went up on the roof to pray, so that third step, being close to mm-hmm. the Spirit, he did that, and the divine initiated by this vision. Mm-hmm. Peter was being willing to listen by, he, you know, he went up on the roof.
Tell me a little bit more about what you said, he's through and through a Jew. I think he's Jewish Christian, but he's coming from that to Christianity from a Jewish perspective. You're absolutely correct there. What is it that pointed that out to you? What is it in the text that made that clear?
Well, his shock at not being, or that in this vision, mm-hmm. that in there's what were the sheet is full of four-footed creatures, reptiles, and birds of the air. And it's our understanding that those are the unclean mm-hmm. animals that were commanded to Jews to not partake of them. That was mm-hmm. unclean and unholy. Mm-hmm. And outlaw. Mm-hmm. So 3,000 years of keeping that rule, Peter was not about to change it. In the
right. Even in the face of the divine. But see, even a negative answer to the divine is continuing the conversation.
Yeah, he said, wait a minute. What, you know, by no means.
By no means, you've already taught me this. And then God, the voice from heaven, gives him a new interpretation.
Three times.
Three times is always the way these things work. It's never just once, because once it just might be a fluke. You might not have heard it properly. But the rule of three in storytelling is three times makes it clear it's what's intended. You know, when you tell jokes, you always have, you know, you have the Lutheran, the Presbyterian, and the Methodist. And, you know, and that sets up the scene, and then it's the issue happens with the Methodist or whatever. Wait, it's a standard structure of telling stories. Okay, now look at 15. What God, and this is this translation, the RSV says, what God has cleansed you must not call common. Is that the same language in the NRSV?
No.
What God has made clean you must not call profane. The word is koine, which is, you know, common or... but notice the interesting thing here. It's not what... It doesn't say in the Greek, what God has made clean, you must not call unclean. Although that's the natural pattern. Because this particular vision is going to end up being related to people. And it isn't so much that you call the Gentiles unclean or common, but the issue of profane is there too. So even here the language is working to make it possible for Peter to figure out what's going to be going on. And
that's what we were going to say about the proper time, that
right.
they, you know, this was just the next chapter is that they go to Antioch, which is a whole bunch of people, not only Jews and Greeks and Romans,
right, you
know, pagans, everybody's over there,
right,
so everybody has to hear that. Right. You don't have to do all those rules.
Right. And in fact, and then in the next chapter, the disciples who haven't heard this have a problem about, what, you're doing this with Gentiles? And then they have to hear Peter's story also. So the testimony is made again to them.
Excuse me, may I ask?
Yes.
What's the difference between common and unclean and the word profane?
A common, see, they're all in that same circle of, but what common allows is this connection to people more directly than clean and unclean. In other words, if the language were just clean and unclean, Peter might, and the reader might, think of it only as a food issue and not also as a people issue. But what becomes quickly clear is it's a people issue too. Because
right.
the issue
I'm
comes
asking about the word profane.
Oh, in terms of the interpretation, Well, for us, profane is a little more loaded than common, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Have all kinds of people leaving.
You know, I'm really sorry. I would love to stay for it, but if I don't, the bus takes off.
Oh, you've got to catch the bus. Okay.
Yeah.
I think okay, let's roll on through this with what remains, with those who remain. The difference here, common is not available to make sacred. And profane, that's what the language of the RSV, profane is more for us taking something that was holy and then making it impure. I think that's the direction of the change in the English words. Common means not yet available, and profane means something that has, you know, he would be making something unclean, where the other one is you can't use something that's not.
Thank you.
Let's move on with the next section here. I think we're all kind of on board on that. Now this section started, we're 17 to 29, tell me about this. Is Peter immediately clear what this vision means?
No.
He's quandary. So what then is it that makes it the right time? How does the right time happen here?
Well, then he has a vision, and so that makes him open to receiving the man that
aha
sends.
Yeah, so the spirit has to push him enough to see the connection with the people. Even Peter doesn't even do that by himself. What other things did you see here in this section?
Well, Cornelius was thought this was important enough that he was wanted to share it with his family and close friends. Mm-hmm. So he gathered together a number of people to receive Peter.
They went on, and there is hospitality here. It's also interesting that when the three people come, Peter welcomes the people to stay overnight.
Yes. Yeah, he's so accepted them, and that would be very unusual for a Jew to accept them.
Right, right. In fact, he even says that to them, doesn't he? Or maybe he says that in the next section. So Peter gives them lodging in 23, and therefore the hospitality is extended to Gentiles there. So we're already now involved with the people issue. And the food issue is, it served its metaphorical context and then doesn't continue here. So they went up to Joppa. What happens? What does Cornelius do to Peter?
Well, he falls at his feet so that he honors Peter, which Peter says, you know, I'm not going to
be. No. Right, because he's there by action of the Holy Spirit, not by his own action. And now this makes a little more sense of the text we looked at with Herod, related to Ananias and Sapphira, that before we get to Herod in chapter 12, who is slain for not denying people calling him a god. Here Peter says, no way, this is the Holy Spirit on me, it's not me who is divine. That also happens with Paul in another text.
And then he begins to see the relationship of why he was being called there to as the acceptance of the Jew, of the Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
There.
Let us move on through, so before anyone else has to get up and go also, so we do get breakfast. And he says then, in this last section, he says, you yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. And so that allows them to take both images together. And then Cornelius reports what has already gone on in 34. What does Peter say again?
Again, he's talking about that they are in the proper time, they have the knowledge, but they just have not, mm-hmm. they have not interpreted it. Mm-hmm. Right, and he's there to help them interpret it. And then he gives them something to do.
Yes, Yes, and he also talks about Jesus, and what he says about Jesus is that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So he defines Jesus not in terms of scripture fulfilled, because they don't know the scripture in that way. What he defines it as that Jesus does something for others and something for God. He eliminates oppression. So social good here, and then it's God who raises him. And then we have this testimony. So this telling the story of Israel is not part of it now. It's this very recent past history. And then what happens? We're zipping through fast. What happens in 44?
Then the Spirit falls upon all that are there, Gentiles and Jewish Christians. And the Jewish Christians have an incomplete interpretation because they're surprised that the Gentiles have this poured out. Peter sets them straight and explains to them that he said, you know, we cannot withhold water from baptizing these people, because just as we have received the Holy Spirit, so have they.
Right. So for the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit may well come before the baptism. Because the baptism here for the Jewish tradition is the baptism of John, which comes before Jesus is raised. So for Jews, it's very important that they had that water baptism of John, and through that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the Gentiles can go in the other direction. They may receive the Holy Spirit before they receive the water baptism. Otherwise, it's going to be like they have to be Jews before they're Christians. And the whole experience with the vision is saying, you know, that they can be, they're not unclean. They don't have to receive the baptism and that repentance. So the Holy Spirit comes first. And then they invite him to stay, and the text goes on from there. And you see how many people it takes and how many issues of proper interpretation are there still within the Christian community. So it's not a matter. But Peter is saying, for our own mission, we must always be alert to what the divine is doing. It is not that we are going to be receiving again and again that initial story of coming to faith, but what we are going to be receiving from the divine always through each other is proper interpretations as religious leaders, as those with the Spirit, so we can keep telling that initial story. So he sees there's two levels of relationship. The relationship of coming, that one comes to believe, one is not yet a believer, and then what one needs to know afterwards. Let us stop there. Go in peace, serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.